Okay, let's dive into this passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been led around a temple. It's not the temple of Jerusalem. It's not an earthly temple at all. And he's measured it. He's seen what goes on there. And in this vision now, as it comes to an end, he comes back to the temple. And in his vision, this man has shown him around. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. You see what's happening here. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh." This is the Dead Sea, okay? It's emptying into the Dead Sea. And as it empties into the Dead Sea comes alive. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." At the moment, no thing can live in the Dead Sea. It's too salty. There are no fish, nothing there. But it's, in his vision, it's turning, becoming alive. "Fishermen will stand along the shore. From Engedi to Eneglaim there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Oh, make sense of this. Well, let's get something going in our minds first. I want you to imagine it's a scorching hot day. You're sweltering, you're uncomfortable, you're desperately hot. It wouldn't be in North Wales, it would be somewhere hotter than North Wales. And suddenly from nowhere, a cool breeze just flows across your mind, across your face and your hair. How good does that feel? Or you're tired and aching and you relax into a warm bath and you can just feel your muscles relax in that warm water. Or you faced a major panic. And a panic has come over you and it's gone. And you sit down with a cup of coffee in your armchair and you just say, "Phew." Okay? Or a person who is ill or injured is miraculously cured by God. In all these things, something unusual has happened. Something has come out of nowhere and has blessed you and has changed you, has relaxed you, has healed you in one way or another. In a world of pain, relief has come in some way. I'm going to think about the healing touch of God this morning. Where God's Spirit flows, healing takes place. But I just want to unpack this passage of the Bible for you, because I want to show you this morning that healing and the healing ministry of the church has its roots in the Old Testament. Has its roots in the Old Testament. And I'm going to move away a little bit from the subject of healing for a while. Don't panic and look at the clock, because I'm going to come back to healing in the last little bit of this study. But we're going to look at Ezekiel and see where he's coming from with his vision. Once we get into his mind, into his thoughts, then it will become clear what's happening here. He was born into a family of priests in Jerusalem. Well-off family, well-to-do family. But at a troubled time, when the nation was sandwiched between two superpowers, Egypt in the west, Babylon in the east. And both superpowers wanted to control Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and Judah. And they were both superpowers were fighting each other, and they were prepared to fight over which one controlled Jerusalem. Now, obviously, the people of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, they couldn't fight both. Couldn't fight either, really. So the debate comes up. Do we make a pact of peace with Egypt and trust them to protect us against Babylon? Or do we make a pact of peace with Babylon and trust them to protect us against Egypt? That was the debate. The majority felt they should go with Egypt and make peace with Egypt and get Egypt's protection. A minority said Egypt's going to let us down, give in to the Babylonians because there's nothing we can do to stop them. In that smaller group were a number of prophets, Jeremiah, the most notable one. If you read his book, his whole book is trying to persuade the government to change its external politics and give up trusting in Egypt, because it's going to be let down. Well, Babylon was proving the stronger. And in 597 BC, Babylon, the Babylonian army, turned up at the gates of Jerusalem. And the leaders looked at that huge army, looked at their resources, and decided that they wouldn't fight. They'd give in. So they opened the gates of Jerusalem and said, guys, you know, okay, we're not going to fight you. What do you want? And the guys and the Babylonians came in and they stripped the gold and anything that wasn't screwed down, they took. And they also took a number, kind of like hostages, but they weren't quite like that. They took a number of the leaders, the young leaders, away to Babylon with them. It sort of weakened the nation. Now, they were quite high-class people, and some of them were very capable people. You know some of their names: Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Okay, you find those in the book of Daniel. They were part of that first group that was taken to the capital, Babylon. And another one they took was Ezekiel. They took Ezekiel. And so he's taken into exile into Babylon. Babylon is in modern day Iraq. And I just kind of find it helpful when I'm explaining this and expounding it to call it Iraq. It wasn't called Iraq in those days. It wasn't the same sort of thing. But it gives you an idea of the geography of how the land lies. So Ezekiel is taken from Jerusalem to Iraq. 100 years later, when Ezra made the return journey, it took him nearly 4 months. That journey. So we don't know how long it took Ezekiel and his fellow Israelites. But he ends up in Iraq, in the city of Babylon. And if we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, his book begins, in the 30th year, in the fourth month on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River. He's in a refugee camp. So while I was in the refugee camp by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. What's the 30th year? Well, the 30th year is almost certainly Ezekiel's 30th year. Because had he stayed in Jerusalem, that is the age at which he would have become a practicing priest in the temple. That was going to be his big day. And that was going to be the most important and exciting year of his life when he began his ministry as a priest. Instead of that, he's in Iraq. And instead of beginning his priesthood in the temple, in the middle of the refugee camp, he has a vision of God's. And his ministry as a prophet begins. And he's going to prophesy for 22 years from this point. He develops a unique style of communication that makes his book so difficult to study. He's full of allegorical stories and visions and prophetic actions. Some of the chapters of his book are frankly weird and difficult to understand, and you will probably never hear a preacher preach a sermon on some of those chapters. And every year, as I read the book of Ezekiel in my daily study Bible, I come to these chapters and I laugh because I've never heard anyone preach on them. I'm sure, dead sure, I never will either. They're just off the map. And as part of this way of communicating with the refugees in Iraq, he has these visions. And some of them are visions of kind of what happens in heaven rather than what happens on earth. They're more based on heaven than earth. They're strange. What 11 years into his prophetic ministry, the news arrives in Iraq that Jerusalem has fallen in battle and been burned to the ground. And not long after that news arrives, the survivors straggle into Iraq, into Babylon, in chains, to join the refugees in their camp, telling terrible stories of murder and rape and death and destruction in the city of Jerusalem. And that's it. Jerusalem's flattened. Nothing exists anymore. And that coincides with the death of his wife. So it's a terrible time for Ezekiel. He gets through it. And now, years later, he delivers this long prophecy about the temple. But it's not the temple as we know it. And if you're going to understand what this prophecy is about, you need to get an idea of the way the book moves. If we go back, Paul, to chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, in a vision, he sees a cherubim, one of God's creatures, and they have wheels beside them. Don't ask about the wheels, I'm not going into that here. They spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel is above them. And the glory of God went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. He has a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and then leaving the city and leaving Jerusalem completely. So his visions begin almost with the glory of God leaving. And Jerusalem is just left barren and dark and dismal and godless. And then in his final vision, this is his last piece of ministry, chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, what happens? The glory of God comes back. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east, and his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he begins with the glory of God leaving the people of God, and he ends with the glory of God coming back to the people of God. You can see why he gets excited about this, can't you? God has not abandoned them. They're in Iraq, in a refugee camp. And God is saying to them, I have not abandoned you. In fact, hardly any of them ever went back to Jerusalem. But there, in their exile, the glory of God began to bless them again. And the glory will return. And eventually they returned to Jerusalem, and eventually the word of God returned in the hands of one of the greatest Bible teachers ever, a man called Ezra. But that's another story. That's another book of the Bible. So we have then the glorified temple. And in this temple he's seeing, the temple is measured, the sacrifices are organized, the altar described, the priests and leaders are men of integrity, the land is fairly distributed, the politics is competent and honorable, and the worship is wonderful. Is it real? Does that sound like the Jerusalem you read about in the Bible? Does that sound like the House of Commons in London? Is it real? Well, not really. In fact, if you tried to build the temple he describes on Mount Zion, it wouldn't fit. Basically, the geography of the land would not allow you to do it. It's not exactly a real vision. It's something different to that. And of course, there is a river of life flowing out of it. It begins under the altar and it springs out and it goes under the temple, under the walls, down the hill. And as it goes down the hill, it gets deeper and wider. And you can't do that. Not even Disney can do that for you, you know. It's symbolic of the heavenly sanctuary. And the New Testament writers knew that, and they were comfortable with that. In fact, they mention a similar kind of thing. If we jump quickly to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. And when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of creation. Where's that? It's in heaven. And Christ in the tabernacle of heaven, the temple of heaven, becomes for us the sacrifice for our sins. And Christ opens the gates for you and me spiritually to return to God through his sacrifice in the tabernacle that's in heaven. Which is kind of what Ezekiel himself is talking about. The book, the writer to Hebrews, understands that Ezekiel's temple is not a real one on earth. But where does healing come from? Well, Book of Revelation picks up on quite a few of Ezekiel's visions. If you go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, an angel showed me the river of the water of life as pure as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. You can see he's got this from Ezekiel. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the last book of the Bible ties up with Ezekiel's prophecy of the temple. And I've come back to the subject of healing, you'll be glad to know. Out of this temple in heaven flows a river, and along the river are trees, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. What's this all about? This massive temple, this work of God, this sacrificial work of God in Jesus Christ. It's for the healing of the nations. It goes to the nations. Think back to that river in the book of Ezekiel that we saw. It just flows, doesn't it? Gets from the temple, it flows and it gets wider and wider. Where's it going? Into the Dead Sea. And when it gets to the Dead Sea, what does it do? It turns death into life. Death into life. There. It goes out to the nations. And just one last Bible verse, and then just a couple of stories to finish. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you, says Paul. Now, we are in a sense God's temple. We are part of that spiritual temple in heaven. We are included in this kingdom that comes from it. The same power, the same Spirit that flows from that temple in heaven flows through the church. It's why the church has always had a healing ministry through the Spirit of God in the name of Jesus. It's always been there. There's never been a time in church history when that has not been true. Thank you, Paul. And as I was preparing this, I came across this story. It's a story of healing, but it just had, you see how it tied in with my thoughts. It was from a book that was lent to me called God Doesn't Do Waste by David Buchlas. And he works with the Russia Environmental Trust, Christian Environmental Trust. And he tells the story that his wife was suffering from ME. And she was confined to bed and helpless. And she was suffering very badly with it. And she'd been in a wheelchair for a good time. And he was struggling to cope with being the vicar of a parish and all sorts of other things and caring for his wife. And then one day, they were living in inner city London, by the way, in a parish there. And for 8 years she'd been ill and she'd been prayed for and nothing had happened. And then they got invited to a meeting in St. Andrew's, Chorleywood. This was a time of a particular blessing of the Spirit of God in the UK called the Toronto Blessing. And a speaker was there, and reluctantly, Anne, his wife, decided she'd go along. She wasn't really keen, but she went along. So they took her there in the wheelchair. And there was a time of healing at the end of that service. And the minister of the church, Barry Kissel, came over and asked if he could pray for her. And as he prayed for her, he writes, Anne had an overwhelming sensation of God's love flowing right through her body from head to toe. And with amazement, she realized that after 8 years of illness, she was being healed from her ME. And she left that church that day walking. And there's a little bit of a relapse a day or two later, but that they prayed and it cleared. And there she was walking around. Of course, everyone starts asking, well, what's happened to you? Yeah. How come? What's happened? So she told a story of how she'd been in that church and she'd felt the power of God, the healing touch of God sweep through her. But the sentence that caught my attention was this. People started coming, some who had previously attended church, but had been frightened away from the church by a sad recent history of arguments and bitterness in the church. And then others started coming from Sikh, Hindu and Muslim backgrounds who found a welcome and a sense of God's presence there. Bit by bit, through prayer and through a patiently nurturing relationship, many of the problems surrounding the church faded away. And groups from other faiths realized that St. George was no longer about to close as a place of Christian worship. And what happened was that people from all different ethnic backgrounds, because it's inner city London, began to come and ask for prayer, for healing. And people from different nations began to pray for healing. And you can see what went through my mind, the healing of the nations. As I read that, I just got this vision of that river flowing from Ezekiel's temple, out from Jerusalem, from not to the Dead Sea now, but to the nations. Because remember, that this to Ezekiel, where we live, North Wales, was the end of the world. To some people, it still is the end of the world. And it's flowing to the nations of the world. I was a while back, I was reading about a church ministry in India, in rural India, called Big Life Ministries. You've probably never heard of it. And they've planted 675 churches in rural India. And what they do is they go into a village, and when they arrive, they seek out a man of peace in the village and get through this person, get permission to hold youth events, medical clinics, and other activities. And people gather, and the team tells them about Jesus, shows a film about Jesus, and then the leader, Benjamin Francis, says this, "We preach, there are miracles, and God shows up. People come to the Lord." Isn't that beautiful? We preach, there are miracles, God shows up. The healing of the nations, the river of God flows to the nations for their healing. Do you see what's happening? Ezekiel's prophecy is being fulfilled. As the Spirit of God moves out to the nations of the world. I've lived to see the Christian faith become an Asian religion again. It was an Asian religion when it started. It kind of became a Western religion. Now I've lived to see Christian faith become an Asian religion. I'm welcoming Chinese Christians into our church and Asian Christians from Asia, Malaysia, Korea, Indonesia, Singapore, Japan. And I've seen the Christian faith becoming Asian again. The healing of the nations. You see, Ezekiel's prophecy is being fulfilled. It's heaven touching earth. It's a foretaste of heaven. When God heals, it's a foretaste of heaven. It's something happening on earth that's destined to happen from eternity, from heaven. It's the healing touch of God landing on our runway. It's heaven touching down on our helipad. 2,500 years after Ezekiel lost his home, lost his city, lost his career as a priest, suffered deprivation, lost his wife, lost his city of birth. You can turn to him and you can say, Ezekiel, I saw it happen in my generation. I saw the healing of the nations in my generation. My brother, you got it dead right. Absolutely right. It's true. It's from heaven and it's real. What's going to happen now is I'm going to close with prayer. And you are welcome to stay for tea or coffee or leave. But if you like prayer for healing, stay seated somewhere, wherever you are. And the team will come to you in the silence, in the quiet. We'll pray for you. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I want to thank you personally because you've through this study, you've shown me how the roots of healing are in the Old Testament. And how often I've been wrong in beginning studies of healing with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit and modern revivals, when in fact the ministry of healing is embedded, and this is one of the roots in the ministry of this remarkable, frustrated priest in Iraq, Ezekiel. Thank you for him, Lord. Thank you for his vision. Thank you for that vision of a heavenly temple from which the blessings of God flow to the nations. And here we are, Lord, tonight. Lord, I stand up and we stand up this morning and we are numbered as the nations. We are the destination of this Spirit of God, this flowing river and the trees which bring healing along its banks. So, Lord, we this morning claim this blessing in Jesus' name. We acknowledge that it is for us, for our time, and that the healings we have seen and will see are all proof of the existence of that heavenly temple where Jesus intercedes for us and is our sacrifice and our Saviour. So, Father, we open ourselves to you this morning. Lord, our windows are open, our doors are open, our ceiling is open, Lord, for the Holy Spirit of God to flow through this place. Take away from us any barrier that would stop this healing flow. Lord, if there is any obstacle, then let this healing flow around it. And as we seek you for healing at the close of this service, I pray, Father, that the healing Spirit of God, in the name of Jesus, and the love of the Father might minister here in power and in grace and in gentle strength. Lord, hear our prayer as we cry to you this morning. Amen.